We turn once more to the Gospel according to Mark, and to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we shall read from verse 6. Mark 2 at verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, 'I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it on this fashion.'" Amen. This is the second part of Mark's account of the man sick of the palsy, this man who was paralyzed. And we considered the first part last Sabbath. And on that occasion we learned how this man's four friends went to great lengths to bring him to Christ. They went upon the roof of the house where Christ was, and they uncovered the roof, removing the tiles, the plaster, so that they could lower down the paralytic. And they had to do that because there was such a crowd at the door, there was no way of getting into the house other than through the roof. And we noted something very important. It was the reaction of Christ when these men did such a thing in order that the paralytic should be in Christ's presence. Jesus saw their faith. Saw it because of what they did on account of their faith. They knew enough concerning Jesus that if anyone was to be able to help their friend who was paralyzed, it could only be Christ. His fame had spread abroad. The miracles he had already performed. And they had faith. We cannot say exactly whether it was saving faith. We tend to think it was. Or what degree of faith and understanding they had in Christ, but they had sufficient faith to do what they did. And Christ saw their faith. And then he said to the man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And paralytic, assuming he had faith, was being assured, reassured by Christ that his sins had been put away. And those who belong to Christ, who have faith in the Savior, all they too, we among them, need that assurance and that reassurance from the Lord himself that we are forgiven. We also noted that neither the four men nor the paralytic requested that Jesus should heal the paralytic. But that is now what takes place. Having considered the paralytic forgiven, we now consider the paralytic healed. And three things to note as the Lord may enable us. And the first is this, the scribes and their thoughts. And we learn of this in verses 6 and 7. Who were the scribes? We remind ourselves, they were spiritual leaders in Israel. They were teachers and judges of the law, the Old Testament law. And as their name suggests, they copied the scriptures. That was their great task. And because they copied the scriptures, and they did it very carefully and precisely, that was required of them, they were well acquainted with the letter of the scriptures. And yet, we find the Lord Jesus rebuking the scribes along with the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. That was their attitude. That was their character. They claimed much for themselves. They prided themselves on their religion and devotion. And they would be very quick to condemn others who broke, even in the least detail, God's law. But in many respects, they did not keep that law themselves. They might have kept the letter of it, but they did not have the spirit in which the law was always to be kept. Love to God. Love to our neighbor. Seeking God's glory, not boasting in our obedience, recognizing indeed, as the law searches us, that we come short of it. The law reveals to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And here is the Savior, Jesus of Nazareth, but he is not recognized to be such by these scribes. And they find fault with Jesus. And it is on this account, because Jesus said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." That was the word of Christ to this man. And they found fault with him, because it was their belief, and they were right in this, that the forgiveness of sins belongs to God alone. And that's what was going on in their minds, in their hearts. "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" Well, everyone would agree with that. Anyone in Israel would agree with that. Only God can forgive sin. There is a sense in which we forgive sin. If someone has wronged you, offended you, and acknowledges that, and repents of that, well then, you are bound to forgive them. But this you cannot do. You cannot remit their sin. You cannot cancel their sin. For a man to claim to be able to do that is indeed blasphemy. And yet there are those on earth who do make such a claim. And we think of the Pope and his priests. And effectively that is what they are claiming. That they are in the place of God. That they have power on earth to forgive sin. That's the basis of the confessional. And the absolution pronounced upon those who confess their sin. They may be required to do some form of penance. But forgiveness is being pronounced, it is being given by the priest, as though that man, that mere man, and moreover that sinful man, had such a power, such a right to be able to do such a thing. To forgive, to remit, to cancel sin. It cannot be. What the scribes recognized in Jesus was that he was forgiving sin by his own authority. Christ was claiming that authority. And the scribes having this view that Jesus was a mere man, not believing him to be the Son of God and Israel's Messiah, believing rather that he was simply the carpenter's son, in their view, he was speaking blasphemies. That was the thought. That was the reasoning in their hearts. In the Old Testament scriptures, even the scriptures, these scribes had the task of copying, and so were familiar with them. In those Old Testament scriptures, it is said concerning the Messiah that he would both pay for sin and heal his people from sin. Did you note that in our reading from the prophecy of Isaiah? And that great chapter, chapter 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the healing there is not bodily healing. It is spiritual healing. It is the healing of the soul, the wounds and sores inflicted by sin. And Christ dies in the place of sinners. He is their substitute. He suffers on their behalf. Their guilt is reckoned to him. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquity. This is God's scheme of redemption. This is the wonder of the love of God, sending his only begotten Son to take our nature and to suffer and die in the place of his people. And this is the blessed outcome. With his stripes, those strokes of divine wrath, not so much what men did to him, but what God the Father did to his beloved Son in our nature, representing his sinful people, suffering for their sin, with his stripes we are healed. There it is, in their scriptures, and yet these scribes will not see in Jesus of Nazareth this Messiah, who has come in the name of God to deal with sin, to put it away. And that is why he was able to say to the paralytic, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." And healing from sin, the great blessing of the gospel. The scribes needed it. All in Israel needed it. We need it. To whom shall we go? There is only one, Jesus Christ, who forgives sinners in his own name by his own authority as the one who is the sin bearer and the one who is able to pardon. The scribes and their thoughts, the reasoning that was going on in their hearts and minds. But secondly, the Lord and his response. We have that from verse 8 to verse 10. And we should note first of all here that Christ's divinity is evident. And it's evident in this way. In verse 8, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. Christ perceived something which others perhaps did not perceive. These scribes were thinking, but they weren't speaking. They weren't voicing what was in their hearts. They were murmuring within, complaining and finding fault within. But Christ perceived exactly what was going on in their minds. Dear friends, this is entirely beyond the power, the ability of angels and men. This belongs to God and to God alone. We sang in Psalm 139, O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. Thou knowest my sitting down and rising up. Yea, all my thoughts are far to thee are known. That was the psalmist's experience. And has it not been your own? Have you not been aware at times of an eye upon you? The sense of God looking upon you, being aware of you, and being aware of things which are hidden from your fellow men? Your secret thoughts. How else do we explain our conscience? We all have a conscience. Sadly, in many cases, it seems to be mostly asleep. But the Lord will waken the conscience. There will be pricks of conscience. When sin is committed, or even before it is committed in the deed, when the thought is there, the intention is there, there is that sense within, is there not, that this is wrong? It's disapproved. Who is speaking? It is the Lord. He's challenging us regarding our intention, regarding the state of our own heart, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, our fellow men, even those closest to us, cannot know it. We can hardly know it ourselves, the working of our own heart. But the Lord knows it. And that is true with regard to all men. Whatever cloak they may wear to try and cover and hide their sin from view. The scribes, well, they wore a religious garment. But the Lord knew their heart. He perceived in his spirit what they were thinking. And before they have spoken, Christ challenges them. Why are you thinking these things? That should have been enough to give them pause. That the Lord obviously knew what they were thinking, even though they hadn't spoken a word. When you read Matthew's account, Jesus says there, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? It is more pointed. And he's challenging them because their thoughts concerning him were evil. And he then began to reason with them. He's letting them know that he is fully aware of what's in their hearts, and he condemns it, but he will reason with them to bring it to the light. Which is the easier thing? To forgive this paralytic or to heal him? Which is the easier? And of course, the scribes knew there was only one answer to that. And do we not know the answer? Both of these are impossible with men. Entirely beyond man and his power. To forgive or to heal. They are possible only with God. Only God has the power to pardon sin, and only God has the power to heal a paralytic. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, but these things are far beyond any mere man. Christ, in addressing this to the scribes, it's making them think as they need to think, to understand what Christ himself is doing. He has forgiven the paralytic, and he will do something more in order to show that he is indeed fully possessed of the right and the power to do such a thing. He's saying to them in effect, I did the first thing. I forgave him his sin to show that I, as the Son of Man, have such power on earth. Now I will prove it. I will demonstrate my authority to do that by also doing the second thing. By healing him, then you will see clearly that I am the Son of God. Christ often acted in this way. He knew his enemies, scribes, the Pharisees, and others who were leaders in Israel. They came to find fault. They came to ensnare him. Christ would confound them. He would do it with his words, and he would do it with his deeds. He would expose their hypocrisy. He would show them up before the common people. You see, the ordinary people in Israel were more willing to listen to Christ, to learn from him and follow him, than their leaders. And these men who thought themselves so devout, fit for God, were very often hard, and they sat in judgment unfairly upon their fellow men, their fellow sinners, finding fault in them, which they would excuse in themselves. And they thought they could find fault with Christ. And they thought they could represent Christ as a lawbreaker and not in any way the Messiah. But Christ, in all his dealings, acted justly, righteously, truthfully, and in so many ways exposed the hypocrisy and the falsehood of those who had power in Israel at that time. Spiritually, Israel was in a low condition. Do you see that when you read the gospel narratives? So many who ultimately would turn away from Christ. You have that also in Isaiah. Despised and rejected of men. Of his own people. The Jews. Those whom the Lord had chosen as that nation to which he would reveal himself and through which he would work out his redeeming purpose, and from which ultimately Christ would come in the fullness of the time. The Lord had given his word. The Lord had given his worship. Here was a people privileged above and beyond any nation in the world at that time. And the scriptures, full of Christ, full of the Lord's anointed, full of Israel's Messiah, in prophecy, in type, in figure, and in every way, the Old Testament was pointing to the Son of God, who would become man, and who would redeem sinners. And Israel was blind, and Israel could not see. So it was with these scribes. Christ gave them all the evidence. All the evidence. He did it here. I forgave this man. Because I am the Son of Man. That is a divine title. You will find it in the book of Daniel. It belongs to the Messiah, the Son of Man, because he is true man, a real man, body and soul. And he is the representative of the new humanity. He's the head of the church, the savior of the body. I, as the Son of Man, have this power on earth. I will now demonstrate my authority in a way that is visible. You see, when Christ pronounced to the paralytic that he was forgiven, it was words. It was words representing a truth, but not a truth you would see with your physical eyes. But what he was now going to do would be something that everyone could see. Everyone could appreciate. He would heal the paralytic. Will you not see thereby, he says to the scribes, that I am the Son of God? I am your Messiah. Then we come to the healing and its lesson in verses 11 and 12. He speaks to the paralytic and he says to this man, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. When Christ healed, it was so often by way of command. A command was clearly involved. It was the same when he delivered those possessed by devils. That is what we mean by authority. Someone who is able to command something, and that something is to be done. And because here it is the Son of God issuing the command, it is done. That's the Word of God. That's the word going forth from the Almighty. When God commands, it is done. He commands a man who is paralyzed, helpless physically, unable to move his limbs, unable altogether to stand, he commands this man to arise. Rise up. Stand up. For a mere man to issue that command would be not only arrogance and altogether unwarranted. In our day, we accept the apostles who were given such a power by Christ, in the name of Christ. It would be folly too. It would reveal the person to be a fool, giving such a command, because the command would not be obeyed. And the poor individual who was commanded by a fellow man, a mere man, to arise, would not arise, not get to his feet. But here is God manifest in our flesh. And as soon as the word is spoken, it is fulfilled. And immediately he arose. Mark is fond of that word. Immediately or straightway. It's there time and time again. And especially in connection with the miracles of Christ, emphasizing the divine power. Because in an instant, the command takes effect. So this man who is paralyzed does what Christ tells him to do. Takes up his bed. It's a stretcher. That's how he was brought by his friends to where Christ was. That's how he was lowered through the roof to be in the presence of Christ. It was his bed. He now takes it up and he goes forth. He leaves the house and he does so in the view of everyone present. It is something that cannot be denied. It is something visible and every eye has seen it. And they understand, surely, that what happened to this paralytic was at the command of Jesus. He spoke the word, and the paralytic responded. This was the power of God. This was of the Lord alone. So the man walks out of the house. What is the impression that is given to those who made up the crowd? Mark puts it in this way. They were all amazed. We never saw it on this fashion. This is unique. It has never happened in our experience, to our knowledge. Nothing like this has ever been seen. It is interesting that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and we've met with him in chapter 1, he was sent by God, and he had a work to do. He baptized, a baptism of repentance. That was the preparation of the people for the coming of the Savior. John was a prophet, great prophet, but there's no record in Scripture of John performing miracles. And so you've had these centuries before any of the prophets, since any of the prophets perform miracles. And now here is one. And he is the great prophet. And as the great prophet promised by Moses, There are signs and wonders accompanying his ministry, the like of which have not been seen. And the people were amazed. They were in a state of wonder. They could hardly express their wonder. But it's important to note this. You have claims today of healers, sometimes of a religious kind, sometimes in connection with churches. And if there's any claim to a healing, there's great excitement. There's perhaps a desire to see more and to bring others to that so-called healer. There's a stir, there's something going on. Everyone wants to know more, to experience more. And such who come may have no religious sense, and they think it is all something of this world. But here, you learn that the reaction of the crowd, the people who saw the miracle, was not simply that they were amazed. We are told they glorified God. Israel's God. The true God, Jehovah. They glorified him. They praised him. They made a connection between what was happening and God. Now this was the common people. And we know from Scripture, we've seen it already, that at the beginning of Christ's ministry, so many hung upon him, his word and his deed, especially his deeds. He gathered a great following, and they were willing at that time to make him king. They were willing at that time to give him all acclamation. They were willing perhaps to acknowledge that he was a great prophet. They were still wondering as to whom exactly he was. The common people had that view, but not the scribes. We're not told of the reaction of the scribes here, but from later accounts we know that these miracles did not persuade them, not for the most part, to follow Jesus. They viewed him already as a rival to their authority, to their hold over the people. And that concern that they had was only increased by what took place in that house, by Christ's words to the paralytic, and then by his healing of the paralytic. They were confirmed in their concern that Jesus of Nazareth was a dangerous individual, drawing away the people, winning their affection, and taking them away from their own authority. Well, we said that here we have the healing and its lesson. And we need to think about that. This is the real application to ourselves, beyond anything we've perhaps thought of already. Christ certainly has done a wonderful thing, and the people have marveled at it. And reading it, we must marvel too. But what application does this have for us personally in our day and generation as we live out our brief lives in this world? The lesson of what Christ did, firstly what he said, and then what he did in healing, is surely this. If Christ can take care of the effects of sin. He demonstrated that by healing the paralytic. You see, every affliction, every ill, ultimately has to do with the fact that this is a fallen world, that man is a fallen creature. If Christ can take care of the effects of sin, he can surely take care of the cause itself. He can deal with sin. He will deal with sin. That is why he came into the world. That is what the Old Testament scriptures say about Christ. And that is what the New Testament affirms. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he takes care of the cause of sin itself. He does that by dying on the cross. Friends, he lived a perfect life, not simply in the estimation of men, but in the view of God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. After Christ had died on the cross, giving up the ghost, dismissing his spirit into the hands of the Father, he would be buried in a new tomb. And Christ had given a sign that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so he, Jesus, Son of Man, will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the tomb. But as Jonah came forth from the whale, so Christ would come forth from the tomb, from the grave. That would be the sign. That was the sign, the one sign given to the Jews for them to consider in terms of the identity of Christ and that he is the Messiah. Christ dealt with sin. He bore the punishment sin deserves and the sinner deserves. He put away sin by paying for it. It was a ransom, and it was for all his people. And that means that those who, hearing the gospel, come to Christ, they repent of their sin, they forsake their sin, they come looking for mercy, the mercy of God in Christ, it's promised in Christ. They put all their trust in him for acceptance with God. When they come, they receive from God a full pardon. All their sins are blotted out. They're cancelled by Christ's blood. That is the blessing. That is something we all need. The paralytic needed it. His friends needed it. Everyone there on that occasion needed it. But here is the truth, sadly. Many, the scribes and others, do not see their need. And they go through life like that. Sometimes there's a certain sense of concern for their soul. Then it passes. And altogether there is a hardening going on and a blinding effect. Because they do not come. Christ says, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the promise to the believing sinner. Rest. peace with God. What it is to have the assurance of reconciliation and life everlasting. Sign here of the healing of the paralytic confirmed the great truth. Jesus forgives sin. And we should be in no doubt here today as to who Christ is, Son of God and Saviour from sin. And we should be encouraged to go to Him who will pardon and who will one day remove also all the consequences of sin when He takes His own people into that perfect world above where sin cannot enter and all is joy and love. It is the heaven we ought to be seeking, and seeking it in Christ crucified and in the way of forgiveness for our sin by His blood. May God grant it. Let us pray. Our merciful and gracious God, we marvel indeed at the power of the Lord Jesus, displayed in miracle, but also there in His word of authority, whereby He forgave the paralytic his sin. Oh, may we learn from His words, accompanied by His deeds, to know that this man receiveth sins, will receive even such as we are, and to make no delay, and go to Him, and obtain Thy mercy unto our forgiveness. Bless us each one, for Christ's sake. Amen.